Well, good morning, dear brothers and sisters. I heard a couple good mornings. Nice to see you guys over there. A question for you. Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 8. I have a question for you as we are getting there. What takes more faith to study and plan and prepare a sermon, or to get up on stage unprepared and just trust the Lord to just help you wing it? Like, this is not a trick question. And this is not leading to me saying, I have nothing to say and I'm winging it today. But I have definitely been in some services where people have stood up on stage and have said, I don't have anything prepared. And I think it was planned unpreparedness, which is weird, to say, you know, like, I'm just trusting the Lord will give me something, and then they just do it. And I think, you know, I can't really judge the motives. That makes me a little uncomfortable. But I remember the story from, like, I want to say like 30, 35 years ago, I heard an older brother in the Lord share. He was an itinerant preacher. I was telling Steve about this yesterday, so he can zone out for a couple minutes. But this itinerant preacher was coming to a church to do a weekend conference. And as this weekend is approaching, he's just got nothing. He's like, I don't feel like the Lord is showing me anything to teach. Nothing is standing out. I don't know what to do. And the day is getting closer and closer, and he's filled more and more with anxiety. And he goes and arrives, and they sing their hymns, and all of that, introduce him, and he comes up on stage, and he says, I'm sorry. I have nothing to share with you. I don't know if it's me. The Lord has not led me into anything. And then he gets off stage and sits back down. That's faith, to just trust the Lord, to like, I'm not going to go where the Lord's not leading. And he sat there. He just imagined how awkward it would be. Like, if I sat down right now, like, people would be, like, the worship team is, do we get back up? I'll say, what do we do? It's quiet. And then finally, one of the brothers stands up and says, you know, we've had division and backbiting and gossip and so much trouble in this church, and just confessed it. And it broke out into this time of repentance and confession and reunion because they needed to go through that. They needed to hear that. And anything for them until they would do that. And I'm astounded at that man's obedience and his faith to just say, I can't do it. And it turned into a real sweet time of fellowship. That's not what I'm planning to do today. I'm not orchestrating that today. If there's faith and, you know, if there's repentance and confession that needs to happen, and, you know, division needs to get, you know, reunited here, let's do that. But this chapter deals a lot with plans and preparations and things like that. And it really got me thinking about all of the things that we do throughout our time, the weeks leading up to things, we prepare, and yet we also trust the Lord to lead. And sometimes our preparation doesn't go the way that he we think it should. He'll take it somewhere else. So let's pray as we open up his word and ask the Lord to use this time in our hearts where we need it. Father, we look to you. This is your word. It's perfect. It is adequate for everything that we face in life. So open our hearts to hear it and understand it, and to do it. So I pray that you guide me as I speak, keep me from foolishness, guide us all into truth, for the sake of Christ who saved us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 8. So we're going to read this in a few different chunks here. We're going to see what is happening in each one of these chunks. So let's start with the second wave is what we're going to start with here. This is a second wave of returnees that are going from Babylon back to Judah. So Ezra 8, chapter 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliehonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, and the sons of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shalomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachar, and with them 70 men. I don't know about you guys, I think Steve has it out for me, because I keep getting stuck with these chapters that have a ton of unpronounceable names. Okay, this is a much smaller group. I said this is the second wave. This is a smaller group than the first wave that we saw in Ezra chapter 2. There, if I did my math correctly, there's about 150 men counted in this group. 150. 1,500. I should have put a comma in my notes. 1,500 in this group. My math is not that bad. I am an engineer. You like start to worry about me. So maybe if there are wives and children included in this group, this could be several thousand, but it's still much, much smaller than the original group of people that returned to Judah. And some of the names in this list are actually the same names that we saw in chapter 2. So it seems that maybe this group has relatives in it from the first group that went back some 80 years before. And you can see some of these names may be familiar. The very first names, Phinehas, there's an Ithamar. These are descendants of Aaron. So this is a priestly group of people that are returning to go serve in the temple. And so just keep in mind, I think Steve, you shared it last week, that this is about 50 years after the temple is rebuilt. So there's been quite a while. We don't know exactly what has happened with all of these people, but there's probably been communication with the families that are already there. And they are now convinced it's time to return. And I think it's easy for us to forget the amount of faith, the years, like all they have known. And they're stepping out in faith to go back. And then, just kind of at the risk of sounding like a broken record, you like read these names. I don't really know any of them. Some sound familiar. And if we're honest, we don't really care who they are, what their lives were like, what they were going through, because I'm very me-centered. Like, this doesn't impact me. Who cares? I think it's really cool to just note this. These names were very vital to the Jews in determining who's who and who gets what and where they all go. But more importantly, these people are noted by the Lord and written for all eternity in his word. The Lord knows those who are his. And I think this is an important point for us to remember as we look at stuff like this. And that is that God has a record of his people. God has a record of his people. He is a meticulous bookkeeper. He knows exactly who you are and where you belong and what you're doing. And that's really cool, right? That's pretty cool. It's also really scary. Does that scare you at all that he knows exactly who you are and what you've done? Because if you know Revelation at all, what does it say at the end of Revelation? He says, I saw that in front of God's judgment throne. And it says, and the books were opened. Uh-oh. Can you imagine being there? Like, we're going to pull this open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God knows who's his. He knows those who are his. Their names are in the book of life. They're preserved forever. And those who don't, God knows those as well, in the sense that you're not in the book. You're going into eternal judgment. So at the one hand, it's a great comfort that God knows those who are his. For those that don't know God, this is a terrifying prospect. So I ask you to look at your heart. Is your name written in the book of life? When the books are opened, will he say, yes, I know you. Come in. All right, let's go on from here. Now we're going to see a summons. Ezra's going to summon additional people here, picking up in verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, another one, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. So I don't feel so bad about there being multiple Gregs in here. There's 3 Elnathans in like one verse here. These were men of insight. This is verse 17. And sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place of Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahlai, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. And besides, 220 of the temple servants, whom David mentioned by name. All right, apparently, as you look at this, some were very eager to go back, and others needed some persuasion. As Ezra gathers everyone together, he realizes there's none of the sons of Levi in this company. And you might remember, the Levites were distinct from the priests in that they were temple servants, scribes, musicians, singers, guards in the temple. So they do a lot of the service of the temple that isn't involved in the sacrifices themselves. There are a lot of famous Levites throughout the ages. If you read the Psalms, you'll see Asaph, you'll see the sons of Korah. These are non-priestly descendants of Levi. So it doesn't say why none of them showed up. So we're kind of left to speculate a little bit, but this needs to be addressed. Ezra says, I'm going back to teach the law. I'm going back to make sure that worship of the Lord is happening in a scriptural way. I need to teach the people, and I need help in that. I need the Levites to help support this. And so he sends in the heavy hitters. They need to go persuade the Levites to join up. We don't know what that looked like, so I don't want to say this is exactly what happened, but my hopefully sanctified imagination thinks of it this way. Like, just the Levites might have just felt unnecessary in that mission, not needed. I mean, the temple's built, nothing really to do. You already got priests and Levites there from the first return. Like, what are we going to do? It's not, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't feel important. I don't feel necessary. I don't know that that's what's going on. Whatever it is, the Levites perform a vital service for the Lord in his sanctuary. And Ezra wanted them there, needed them there. So, again, I'm going to ask about you. How do you feel coming here to church? Maybe do you feel running smoothly or something? So I don't know that I have anything to offer this church. I don't know that there's anything that would help. I don't know that I'm doing any good. You ever feel that way? Does it really matter if I go? Well, the Lord calls the church the body of Christ. Have you heard that term? The body of Christ. And we individually are members of that body. And so if any member of the body is missing or hurt, the body suffers. It's not always obvious to us, though, right? But if any part of the body stops working, there's a shutdown, there's an impact. So what part of the body are you? Do you feel like maybe you're the spleen? What's the spleen do? I have no idea what the spleen does, but I think if I lost my spleen, something bad would happen, right? But that's kind of like, are you the spleen? Like, you kind of go unnoticed. Maybe you're not sure what you're there for, and so you just stop. The body suffers. That's you. Like, you and me individually, we're part of this body together. And so maybe you're the spleen. One of the guys in our college group years ago said that he thought that our college group was the sinus of the body. It's just like, doesn't really do much until it's a beautiful day outside, and then we're going to wreck your day with snot and congestion. Like, I hope that's not, maybe you're the sinus. Don't ruin the church on a beautiful day. But it's not that the people that are leading everything are the only ones that are supporting the body. It's done individually by every member of the body, whether you're a sinus or a spleen or an appendix or a tonsil or whatever. You have a part to play. And 1 Corinthians 12:22 says that the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are optional. You can do elective surgery to get rid of it. No, that's not what it says. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Do you feel like a weak member of the body? This is talking about everyone. You are indispensable. I think that should point out an important thing for us. God has a purpose for his people. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. He has a reason for having you here as part of this group and this body. He has a purpose, and he has put you here for a reason, just like he's put everything in our bodies here for a reason. So when you come here, do you have this in mind? Do you look for ways to contribute to the overall health and support and nurturing of the body? It's easy to not to. Right? There's some Sundays when I show up and if I'm not giving announcements and I'm not teaching and stuff, it's like, yeah, I can sit back. I don't have to do anything. No, shame on me if I think that. Like, this is a time when the body comes together. And if you do that, if you come here and you're like, I don't need to contribute, then I'm going to say something hard you may not like, but if that's the way you come here, you are coming only to receive. You're coming selfishly to the church. And I come selfishly to the church sometimes. I want the service to go a certain way. I want the service to feel or produce certain emotions, or I want the message to be this kind of message that has this kind of effect. And I want the fellowship to be a very special kind of fellowship that goes just right and with the right people and the right things happen. And when we do that, we come to receive, and it doesn't happen. And then what do? You withdraw. You stop functioning as a part of the body, and before long, what does a dead part of the body do? It falls off. It withdraws. It goes away. And I don't want to see that in this church. And so, regardless of whatever you're thinking about who's actually keeping the church running and what's happening, and because I'm not a leader in this or because I don't have a microphone, that this is an important call for all of us, that we are all needed, that we all minister to each other, and that the body is held together by what each joint supplies to the body, regardless of whether, like these guys, a priest offering sacrifices, or whether you're holding the door open for people. You have something to contribute, whether you feel like it or not. And I, at the risk of oversharing, I saw, I think it was last week, two dear sisters in this room that had each lost parents in previous weeks, and them comforting and embracing each other. That's the body being the body. They needed to be there for each other to mutually serve and support and love and say, yes, I see you, I know. And we need that in the body. That doesn't happen between the person on stage and the person in the pew all the time, right? It happens person to person, and we need that. And it's a dear and precious thing. That's where the body is actually the body. So when you come to church, ask the Lord to open your eyes to the needs around you. Don't come just to get. Come to serve. Come to love. Go deeper. Ask hard questions. Come early if you need to, or if you're not a morning person, stay late. Talk, interact, pray, love, serve, because you have a role to play regardless of what your title here might be. With all this, we see that Ezra attributes the success of this persuasion to be the good hand of our God on us. That's in verse 18. If you're a Bible underliner, maybe underline that phrase because it's going to keep coming up. Ezra sees God is at work even in this. What was probably initially frustrating, God is at work, and he stirs up Levites to come and join them. Next, we're going to look at a supplication. This is in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good. We implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. All right, so now Levites are in the company. They're ready to set out. And Ezra proclaims a fast, praying to the Lord to grant them a safe journey because they are essentially defenseless. They are not getting the support or protection from soldiers or horsemen. They're on their own. And as Steve mentioned last week, this is a several-month journey over like 1,000 miles through hostile areas. This sounds unwise. This sounds like really poor planning, Ezra. Like, this is stupid. What are you doing? What is Ezra modeling here for us? And the obvious answer here is he's modeling faith. He's showing that he trusts God. Now, would a military escort demonstrate a lack of faith? Is the takeaway here that soldiers are bad and we don't need protection from military? That's not what it's saying. It's a sin if that is where your faith is. Like, I am trusting the soldiers to ultimately protect me. You're putting your faith in the people instead of trusting the Lord to do that. In the next book of the Bible, Nehemiah, he goes in the exact same path from Babylon over to Judah, and he has the company of soldiers. He has protection. This isn't just a black and white rule of, like, never take protection and all of that. This is, in fact, Nehemiah also acknowledges the good hand of his God on them. So we got a guy that acknowledges God's good hand of protection. He's with soldiers. We got Ezra who acknowledges God's hand of protection, and he doesn't. So why would this have been wrong for Ezra? And I think it's because he's boasted to the king already about God's sovereignty, God's protection. He's confidently asserted, like, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. That's in verse 22. Again, if you're underlining, there's that phrase again. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. This is boasted to the king about God, and now he's going to walk this out. Like, how many times do we do this? And we pray and we confess. We're like, God, I need you, and I trust you to handle this situation. And then we, like, scurry around like fiddler crabs trying to, like, contain everything and make sure it all goes okay. It's like, yes, I trust you, but I'm going to go do it. Like, we do this all the time. And I won't embarrass her by saying her name. She's very black and white, wrong and right. Like, this is how it is. And because of poor planning on my part, we're driving home from church. Actually, I think we're driving to lunch after church. And we're going down the road, and I look, and the gas light's on, and the car is starting to shudder. And we're miles from a gas station. We're like, oh, no, what do we do? Okay, what are we going to do? We pray out loud. Jenny and I pray. We're like, God, get us to a gas station. We don't want to just die here in the middle of the road. And we pull over into a, like, empty parking lot. And I don't even want to turn the car off because I don't want to use more gas. We start it back up. What do we do? And we're sitting there kind of stressing and agonizing, and this impetuous youth in the back seat calls out, like, why are you guys so worried? You already prayed. God's going to get you there. Like, well, we can't be shown up by our 3-year-old. So we gotta, yeah, you're right. You're right. We did pray. God will get us there. Oh, I hope he gets us there. I hope he gets us there. So we drive off and get a couple miles down the road, and we make it. Like, the lesson isn't, you don't need to plan. You can just let your car go to empty. God's going to take care of you. But, like, you ever do that? You're like, you pray, and then you just start, like, freaking out. Like, no, where's your trust? I think that, just to be very clear, trusting the Lord for the future goes hand in hand with planning well for the future. It's not an either or. You plan for the future, but you trust the Lord to work that out and to actually guide and direct all of that. It's not in our hands. We need to be responsible and plan, but trust God with it. And that kind of goes back to where I started with this, like, I'm going to wing a sermon. Yeah, that's great. You know, like, didn't Jesus tell his disciples, don't stress about what you're going to say to kings and emperors? I'm going to give you the words in the moment. It's like, great. That's not a free pass to never study the Bible and be prepared on a Sunday morning. Because Peter also says, always be ready to make a defense. Yeah, it's both. Be ready, mind. First, know, have this in your heart, so that way when the moment comes, God's bringing it to mind. And you trust him with this. You don't trust your script. You trust God to lead and do. So it's both. The two go hand in hand. God uses our planning to accomplish his purposes. I think this is the essence of faith here. This is believing that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It's both. It's not just simply I believe God exists. Demons believe God exists. But it also is to those, he rewards those who seek him. Even when they don't have that reward in hand, it's that faith, that knowing and following God is the right thing to do. And I think this is another important lesson for us. God has a reward for his people. He has a reward for his people in mind. And I think, like Steve said last week, we steer way too hard away from this idea of God blessing us sometimes. We're like, I don't want to be looking like the prosperity gospel preachers that say, like, you just name it, claim it, God is here to bless you. I don't think we're in any danger of becoming a prosperity church. I hope. I haven't heard it, but I think we just completely neglect this sometimes. The fact that it is good, it is right, it is biblical for us to expect good from the hand of our God, from the hand of our Father, who loves us as his children and delights in us and does and will bless us with good. If we believe that God is an afflicter of those who earnestly seek him, our theology is way off. But he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so we need to trust him as a good father, that even when we are going through affliction, we can trust him. You know what? You know what you're doing, and I'm still following you because I believe that your reward is worth it. That's faith. So we see Ezra's faith here. Now, we're gonna go deep dive on a little tangent here. Go back to that statement that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. It took me a couple times of reading this to even see how this statement finished, but I would have expected it to go like this. And the power of his wrath is against all who oppose him, all who are his enemies, or something like that. But it says that God has wrath against those who forsake him. Forsaking implies there was previously an association with God, but then have since, you know what? I'm going to distance myself from you, God. So Ezra's premise is this. If we're seeking the Lord, he will care for us. If we forsake the Lord, we will prove that we're not his and that therefore we will suffer his wrath. I think that Ezra would be more comfortable with the soldiers and horsemen. But what he realizes is that the real danger that they faced was in forsaking their God. That's the real danger. The real danger isn't outside of us. That's how it feels, doesn't it? The real danger is the school district or the local politicians. It's Lawrence. It's California. It's this political party. That's the real danger. Isn't that what we do? We see the wickedness that's outright, and we're like, it's them. And we want to like fling the doors open and say, you're all going to burn. You guys are so wrong. God's wrath is going to... What is this verse saying? We need to shut the doors in here, have a serious heart-to-heart with ourselves, and say, am I in danger? By physical location is associating with God. But do you have faith in God? Are you in danger of falling away from God because you don't actually believe him? You're just here associating with the good vibes. This isn't good vibes. I don't know. I'm saying things that are hard. But this is the real danger. And Hebrews warns us about this. It says, take care, brothers. This is Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. This doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. This is talking about an evil, unbelieving heart that's not regenerated, that's not born again. So this is a warning for those in here that are associating with God and with Christianity and the whole process, and you like the activities and you like being involved, but have you put your faith in God? Are you hoping in Him? Are you relying on Him to save your soul? Have you put your hope in Christ? So examine your hearts. Examine what you trust in, because the propensity for that is within all of us. It's within me. The wickedness is there. And what do we do with that? We confess it. We forsake it. We ask for God's forgiveness. So this is a strong warning to all of us today. Take care, lest there be an unbelieving heart in this room. And the last little part of this section, if prayer is something that most Christians struggle to do, fasting is even more so, right? Fasting, if you're young in here, you know what fasting is. You deliberately go. Probably not a regular part of most of our Christian lives, though, is it? I think most of us only fast if we're about to go through a medical procedure. And missing one meal is about enough to make me seriously consider cannibalism sometimes. I am that weak. You know, you're flying. There's a layover. It's late in Dallas. The snack bar is closed. Let's eat Larry. All right, let's do it. I think that's how most of us are, right? Fasting definitely demonstrates our bodily weakness, right? It shows how weak and susceptible we are. It probably shows how cranky you get, too. It reminds us that we're creatures, that we're dependent on God to supply all of our needs, and even that act of physical reminder makes you remember to pray and to ask and to connect with the Lord, and it forces us to rely on Him. So fasting does not guarantee that God will give you exactly what you ask, because we ask for wrong things all the time, at the wrong times, in the wrong ways. But what it does is it shows God that we are seeking Him, and you put yourself under His care even more, at least consciously. It doesn't manipulate Him, like, God, I really want this thing, so I'm going to fast in order to manipulate you so you can pay me back what I really want. It doesn't work like that. God sees that. But as Hebrews 11:6 says, God does reward those who earnestly seek Him. John Piper puts it this way: God is committed to rewarding those acts of the human heart that signify human helplessness and hope in God. He takes delight in us when we acknowledge our weakness and go to Him. It's an act of faith to fast sometimes, isn't it? It's a physical act of faith. And Leonard Ravenhill, but faith honors God, and God honors faith. And I'm convinced that we don't fast enough as a church or as individuals. I don't know all of your stories. Maybe some of you do that personally, but I would encourage you to do it. Because when we neglect fasting and we neglect prayer, we are resigning ourselves to do only what we can accomplish humanly, and that's not God's best. If we would want to see the Lord move in an even more mighty way in this church, then I would suggest commit yourself to some prayer and fasting. And I'm saying that to myself. There's been times when Jenny and I would fast. On Friday, we would fast breakfast and lunch, and we would spend time in prayer. And it started, I think, in a point of frustration about some things in life. And as those weeks of doing this went on, I think it really broke us, stirred our heart up for the Lord, and more glory and passion for the Lord consumed us. And it's like, I want to see that again. And I admonish myself in this, that fasting should be a more regular part of what we do. All right, Ezra and his crew, they're humbling themselves, they're confessing their dependence on God, and they're counting on Him to give them success. This is real faith, and God's, it says here at the end, that He listened to our entreaty. So let's look next at a stewardship as we finish this chapter. In verse 24, we're going to start reading again. Then I set apart 12 of them out to them, the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold. I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. So first, just notice the staggering weight of all the precious metals that they brought with them. Now, converting talents to tons, this is well over 25 tons of silver and 3¾ tons of gold. That is a lot, plus all of the other vessels that are already shaped into something. And it's really hard to grasp that, isn't it? Like, what does tons of that stuff look like? Well, let's put it in terms that we can all understand. Hippos. We all like hippos, right? Averaging 3,000 pounds each, that's at least 20 adult hippos in weight. That's your average hippo, not your full-blown bull hippo that's like 9,000. But this is your average hippo. Can we do 20 hippos in this room? It would be really tight. So imagine like 20 silver hippos in here. That'd be huge. This is a staggering amount of hippo silver. This is amazing. And this is the joy of the God. And that's what they got to load up. Like, how do you load up? You get this type of trailer and all of this. That's a ton of, many tons of silver and gold. Like, Wells Fargo would not let you cross the Wild West with this unprotected, right? You have, like, what are these guys doing? But you see that God gives them protection. So Ezra takes 12 priests. He designates them as holy, set apart, pure, like, you guys are set apart to this task. And all of this gold and silver is dedicated. It's holy. It's set apart to the Lord. It can't be used for anything else. It's going to the temple. And so no one's allowed to pull a Dumb and Dumber and fill their suitcases with IOUs at the end of the journey. That's not as good as cash. It doesn't work that way. It's counted and recorded before they set out, and it's counted again at the end. Can you imagine with scales and stuff how long that would take to weigh out a room full of this is serious stuff, and it's all there. And this is stewardship. This is taking care of something else that's been entrusted to you. And so they're acting as stewards. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, I just need to ask so I can stop doing references if you're not Lord of the Rings fans. Some. Okay, so I'm going to preach to kind of like this area right here, okay? Stewards of Gondor, right? They're taking care of the realm until the king comes back. Stewards are supposed to take care of other people's property. That's what a steward is doing. So the priests are acting as stewards. And while they're trusting God to guard them, they're also guarding what's been entrusted to them. And that's what we started with today in 2 Timothy chapter 1, is that we're told to guard the good deposit that's been made in us. But the comfort of that passage is that he is able to guard us. He's able to guard that has been entrusted to us. And that's a big point here. God will guard his people. God will guard his people. Salvation-wise, he will guard us. He keeps us. He does not lose us. So after all of the journey, the thousands of miles, the hostile territory, it's counted, recorded, it's all there. They finish the journey. It was started in faith. It was completed in faithfulness. God was faithful to preserve them, and his people were faithful to preserve the gifts that he gives. We've been entrusted with talents and resources and time. And what are we doing with that stewardship of what God has given us? You know, it's his faithfulness that's going to allow us to stand. It's his faithfulness that's going to equip us and enable us to be faithful ourselves with what he has done. And so, as faithful stewards, let's use those gifts for the service of the king. Let's come to church on Sunday and use those gifts as stewards in the service of the king. Let's do that throughout the week in our life groups, in our conversations, in hosting, whatever it is, because this is God's gifts he's given us. We're going to take communion this morning, and I do find that 2 Timothy passage to be just such a great comfort, because if you're like me, I know you're like me because you're human, we aren't always faithful. We blow it. We sin. Let's be honest. It's not just that we fall short. Man, sometimes we really mess it up. We sin, and we can say, God, I'm not being faithful. I'm not. Like, how can I stand before you with a clean record? But our hope is in what Jesus did on the cross. Is that he suffered for those sins. He died for those sins. And we remember that. That's what it was saying in 2 Timothy. Flip there. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. He saved us not because of our works, not because of our faithfulness, not love for us. Wisdom. He saved us because of his grace. Saved us because of his own love for us. He loves us because he loves us. And so rest in that today. So before we take this, I admonish you again. Look in your heart. Confess what is in there. Cling to Christ and come take of the bread and the juice. If you are visiting today, you are welcome to join us in communion. We just ask that those who participate have put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. We take a moment and then come up, and we tend to go around the outsides there, take bread, dip it in the juice, and you can take it there or at your seat. But take it in remembrance of what Christ has done for you. Take it in remembrance of his faithfulness and the fact that he is able to guard until the end what he has started in you. Isn't that reassuring? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our hope, our anchor. We confess our own sin, the selfishness, the rottenness, the desires, the actions, the words. We know and we've seen on display this week even what is in our hearts. And so, Lord, we cling to you not because of our own righteousness, because we're so good at clinging to you, but because you have first clung to us. And Lord, I pray that where there's sin, you would bring conviction today. Where there is conviction, Lord, you'd bring forgiveness. And where there's forgiveness, Lord, you'd bring hope. So we take this in remembrance of you, in Jesus' name. Amen.